Good morning, church. Would you go ahead and open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4 as we're continuing this series that we're in the past couple of weeks. We're in week 3 of the We Are series, talking about our identity as a church. So what is it that we look at in the Word and see this is clearly what God's people are called to? And not just God's people at large, sort of the global, faceless, invisible church that's known to God, but the visible, local expressions of the body of Christ all over the world. And so we're looking at that. We began with abide biblically, this call to be rooted and grounded in Scripture. And then last week, we talked about the call to gather faithfully and the grace that's known here when we come together and sing the truth and pray for one another, and we hear the Word, and we read it, and we study it together. So we talked about that last week, and here we're coming today to this picture of the life of the community of faith, the church that comes together, stays together, grows together, invests in one another for the glory of God and for our advancement in Christian maturity. And the sense in which we all together, if we are meaningful members of the body of Christ and this faith family in particular, we look around this room and we say, I want to make sure you make it to heaven. And I hope you feel the same way with me. We're going to persevere in faith and in godliness and in hope. We're going to stir up one another to love and good works. We're going to exhort one another while it's called today. All those things, we're going to do that as a church family, and we're committed to that together. So that's what we're looking at here. And we'll read from Ephesians 4 in just a second. You know, when you see the word church in your English translation of the Bible, it's translating a Greek word, ekklesia, which simply means gathering or an assembly, or it could be translated congregation. Matter of fact, in the very first English translation of the Bible, William Tyndale, he actually translated the word church congregation. Every time he found that word, he translated it congregation. And so to last week's message, the church is called to assemble. That's what ekklesia means. It's an assembly. It's a congregation. It's a gathering of people. But technically, the place isn't the church, but the people who gather in the place are the church. We gather as God's people. You know, you may have grown up learning a little ditty where you said, here's the church. Here's the steeple, right? Remember this? Open up the doors, and there's the people. And you got the little wiggling fingers, and your little five-year-old stubby fingers were just doing that. You were looking, oh, that's so cool, right? It's just inaccurate. I mean, it's really cute, but it's inaccurate. And to render it accurate, it just doesn't have that same ring to it. I mean, if you're going to say, here's the church building, the steeple is optional, open up the doors, and there's the church, that just doesn't have the same ring to it. It doesn't rhyme the same way. But the truth of the matter is, these wiggly fingers, that's the church. Wherever they might be gathering, that's the church. There's nothing wrong with church buildings. Glad for ours. It offers us a way, a context for us to all gather together. Grateful for ours. But this building isn't the church. The people in it comprise the church. Our commitment to one another, this is the church. When Jesus said, in Matthew chapter 16, who do men say that I am? And they start listing off all these people, all these Old Testament prophets and so on. And he says, well, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, I say that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're onto something huge. And matter of fact, on that truth that you just stated that was revealed to you by heaven, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Jesus, when he was talking about building his church, he wasn't talking about an edifice. He wasn't talking about an actual physical structure. He was talking about building a people, drawing a people to himself. Jesus said, if I be lifted up on the cross, I will draw all people to myself. And from the cross, through the proclamation of the gospel of the cross, Jesus is drawing people from the four corners of the world. Through the proclamation of the gospel, people from every tribe and tongue and nation are being drawn to God. And in being drawn to God through the gospel, we are being drawn to each other. That's part of the picture of Ephesians, is we're not just reconciled to God himself, amazing as that is, primary as that is. We are reconciled to God and to each other so that the wall between Jew and Gentile is obliterated. It's decimated by the cross. All those human divisions have been zeroed out, eliminated by the power of the gospel. And so we are called, as members of this faith family, to engage meaningful relationships, to meet one another's needs, to care for one another, to bear one another's burdens. 59 one-anothering statements in the New Testament. You know, we won't hear the kinds of stories that we heard just a moment ago from Miri if we're not committed in the fellowship of the church, in meaningful, deep, real relationships. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul paints this picture of a compelling community against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. But it doesn't, you know, when we read this, it's not going to sound like this is gates of hell won't prevail against it type of stuff, because the power of the church in Ephesians 4 isn't worn on its sleeve. It's not this overt, miraculous, signs and wonders kind of power that we're talking about here. It's not risk-taking boldness that we see here. That's not the angle on the life of the church that's here. That's not featured in this particular text. No, the power that's here is the compelling beauty of the unity of the church. The compelling beauty of the care and one-anothering life of the church, the amazing way that the body gets stronger as we live toward one another, as its members serve one another. So with that said, join me, follow along. I'm going to read from verse 1 of chapter 4 of Ephesians through verse 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? So this is talking about the incarnation, Jesus descending here. So he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And what did Jesus do when he ascended? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. For what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These are amazing statements here. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we, members of the church at Ephesus in the first century, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So it's a brilliant and simple metaphor that he's working with here, right? One body has many parts, and when the parts work together, the body can move. And when the parts work together, the body gets stronger and it grows, right? It's strengthened as it moves and as it works together. Ligaments, joints, muscles, everything's doing its part. He's talking about, the metaphor is really aimed at local church fellowship. This is a letter, he addresses it not necessarily to Timothy or to Titus, as he'll write to those leaders later on. He's addressing it to the members of the church, the believers in Ephesus. In the very first verse of chapter 1, he said, to the saints who are at Ephesus. You're in a specific location. You have specific leaders deacons, small group leaders, you know these people all around you. And he's saying, when you work together in this way, the body grows. He's talking about local church life, local church fellowship. And Paul is transitioning here in chapter 4, as he so often does in his letters. He's transitioning, he's connecting massive, awesome, mind-blowing theology and doctrine to duty, to practical life. These two things are connected. He doesn't just ignore the theology and just get to the life, right? But neither does he do the other way around either, right? So he's bringing these two together. Chapters 1 to 3 are doctrine. Chapters 4 to 6 are duty. And so he begins right there. You see it in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. And then here come these commands, these imperatives. Here's what you need to do as a church. Remember, we said last year that in a sense, when Paul uses the word therefore, so often you can think of it as the plane lowering the landing gear. That's Paul. He's bringing truth in. He's bringing it all the way down where you hear that the tires, you know, skid across the tarmac. That's what's happening right here in Ephesians 4. You hear that skid because Paul's bringing massive, glorious, awesome truths all the way down into life. And he's saying, in light of everything we've already discussed, in light of this eternal plan of God the Father from before the foundation of the world, accomplished in God the Son through his death on the cross and his atoning sacrifice, and applied to our hearts by the Spirit who has been given to us as a guarantee. So he's talked about all those things in chapters 1 to 3, and he's saying, in light of those massive realities, chapter 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And instantly, when you ask the question, what does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of the calling? It's pretty abstract, right? What does that language even mean? Paul says, well, let's start talking about relationships. Matter of fact, let's talk about your marriage, Ephesians chapter 5. Let's talk about your parenting. Kids, come on in here. You want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling? You following Jesus, kids? Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Employers and employees. I mean, he's going to get real. It's real everyday kinds of relationships. He's bringing massive truth all the way down into our everyday lives. He wants real faith. But even though he's going to get to marriage, he's going to get to parenting, he's going to get to employer-employee relationships, that's not where he starts. He actually starts with life in the local church. Right here. He starts to talk about the calling with which you've been called, all humility and gentleness with patience, and then he talks about how we're joined together under this common confession, this gospel together as members of the church. Paul wants real faith. Faith that works itself out in love, and it starts at home. In other words, Ephesians is a blast against the way in which we can think about our Christian faith in these super abstract and vague sorts of ways. Ephesians comes at me and it says, Matt, if your faith gets more and more impressive, the further it moves out away from the people who know you best, there's a problem. It wants to see it at my house. It wants to see my faith in the office. It wants to see my faith here among the faith family in fellowship. So we might put verses 1 through 7 under the heading, group up. Point number one, group up. So it's a call to membership. It's a call to meaningful connection and meaningful membership. He's calling them to unity, to shared life, to share their joys, to share their pains, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, where believers in the same church family are committed to each other, are available to each other, are deepening their relationships with each other. Because you know what? What can happen in the faith family is the same thing that you can see can happen right here in our own culture. Just look at the lunch table today, wherever it is that you go, and you, from time to time, you look around, you see families, or you see people sitting around a table, and they're available to everyone in the world except the people at the table. Yeah, everybody's dialed in. Just, you know, update, screen, photos, you know, food, right? We're available to everybody except for the people who are actually there. And the same thing can be true in the life of the faith family. We're looking everywhere else. Anybody need me? Right? Well, it's like, well, yeah, actually, we're here. Help. I'm wrestling in this area. Help. Husband just died. Anybody? Paul wants us to be real. He wants it to be genuine availability, grouping up, serving one another. And you can pick up on the fact that these are real kinds of relationships just with the language that's used right there in verse 2. Look at it. With all humility. and gentleness, with patience. That's the real kind of relationships, right? That's where you need that stuff. Bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain. That is, you got to fight for this. It's not just going to come easy. You got to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Just think about this. So, you know how easy this verse is for me to do in the fellowship relationship that I have with my brother, one John Piper? This is a cinch with John Piper, right? Here's my relationship with him. I have huge appreciation for him. Here's what we do. He writes books, and I read them. And I'm really glad he writes books because I'm often encouraged by the books that he writes. And if I'm encouraged, now, I'm not, that's not necessarily, I use that word loosely because he doesn't know he's encouraging me. He doesn't know who I am, right? So there's no like meaningful, intentional connection going on there. He writes the books, incidentally, I read them, and when I'm incidentally encouraged, good things happen. When I feel like I'm not encouraged, when I don't like that paragraph, I can just hit the mute button, I can fast forward, I can close the book, I can toss it across the room, I can turn off the podcast, right? And amazingly, remarkably, when I mute his voice and shut him out, our relationship gets no worse. There's no wear and tear. I mean, matter of fact, as soon as I open his next book, he just starts talking as if nothing were different, as if everything is still the same between us. Well, it is still the same between us. And that's the point, that they're local relationships. That's where it's real. That's where we need patience and forbearance. I believe I can say, I relate to John Piper with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with this brother in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So you see how that's a silly illustration, but it shows how so many New Testament commands don't make any sense apart from meaningful commitment to people who know you, people who you're known by and people you are pursuing in relationship. How do we do the 59 and so on, one another's, serving one another, bearing one another's burdens, exhorting one another daily? How do you do that to the universal body of Jesus Christ all around the world? What does that even mean? This is where that happens. Paul wants to see this stuff in the congregation called the church at Ephesus that meets in X location for Sunday worship, that is led by XYZ elders that you could capture in a photo if you wanted to, right? With a finite number of identifiable people who are the members, who have small group meetings throughout the week in various locations, and so on. Where the relationships are real, that's where the glory shines. That's what this text is pointing us to. Where relationships are real, that i.e. inconvenient, i.e. often unfulfilling, unsatisfying. When loving someone, I think we might all have this experience, when loving someone doesn't feel necessarily like a warm embrace, but loving someone well might feel like it's just brought you into the blast radius of their lives. That's what this text is calling us to. That kind of real, you feel the shrapnel because you're there. You're there when the dust settles, because you're called to these believers in a particular way. Where unity is the hardest, that's where the glory of God shines the brightest. That's what we're called to. My very first elder council meeting, moving here back in 2012. And we had an important matter that we were wrestling with that particular night. Actually, for a course of several months, we were thinking about the matter of baptism and just kind of turning it a month at a time and looking at different aspects and questions related to baptism. And on this particular night, there was another important matter related to baptism that we were wrestling with as a group of men. And there was honest conversation. There were no bombs or grenades or labels or accusations that were being sent in others' directions. We were listening to each other, fingers on texts, talking, discussing, reasoning, thinking in terms of discretion and hearing one another out, and we actually came to a point at the end of the evening, to a point of consensus, almost, except for one guy who had been just going back and forth in a really helpful way. And at this point, after we'd gone around in circles and just thought about this and talked about this for a while, he came to a point at the end of the elder council meeting, toward the end of the elder council meeting, and he raised his shoulders and he says, "Guys, I still don't see it the way that you guys see it. I appreciate the opportunity to just express some of my views. I don't think we should round this thing again. And he said, but I just want you to know, and I quote this verbatim, this is exactly what he said in 2012, but I am eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I thought we could have just stopped and sang a hymn. It's glorious ability to open the hand, to listen, to process, to humble ourselves. This passage is a call to unity. And the deep foundation for unity is right here. I mean, here's the banner right here. One Lord, verse 5. See if this isn't something we could all unite under, Brook Hills. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. You know, there are all kinds of things that you and I might consider to be important that aren't mentioned there. But Paul says we can stand under this banner. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. One gospel. That is the unifying agent. That is the bond of our unity. We might not agree on every point of methodology. We can unite under the banner of the gospel. That's what Paul is calling this church, to keep the main thing the main thing. Let it sit in the center. Let the peripheral things sit in the periphery. Let the center sit in the center. Every hill isn't worth dying on. He's not calling the church at Ephesus to die on every hill. This is a church. You read one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That's a church where Jews and Gentiles who have submitted to Christ as Lord can serve together and can sing the praises of Jesus Christ. A church, Jew and Gentile, black and white, right? Rich and poor, Calvinist and Arminians. A former Al-Qaeda operative and an army veteran. I mean, mind-blowing stuff, can serve together, can demonstrate the unifying power of the gospel through compelling community. So we have this call, and we also have a call to maturity, a call to grow up. So group up, grow up. We need to grow into maturity. Doctrinal formation is an important part of the strength of the church. The equipping ministry of teaching is featured in this text. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this particular point because it dovetails with a lot of what we said a couple weeks ago under the category of we abide biblically. And I'm not going to take time to unpack the distinctions and definitions of these offices in verse 11. We talked a lot about that in the early goings of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1 and 2. So he gave apostles and prophets, foundational gifts of the church, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. And many scholars believe that that pastors and teachers is actually constructed in the Greek in such a way that it's referring to the same person, pastor hyphen teachers. That is, pastors who teach or teachers who pastor. So it's not one or the other, but that's a compound description of one guy, right? So the evangelist, the apostles, the prophets, and then the pastor teachers as well. The point is, for now, is that as we keep reading the New Testament, you read further in, that office, the pastor teacher, also known as elder office, is the one that's continually associated with the oversight of the local church. That's the one. Shepherd the flock of God. I exhort you as fellow elders among us, 1 Peter chapter 5, to shepherd the flock of God. It's continually associated with the oversight of the church, with the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And so those terms, pastor and elder, are used interchangeably in the Bible. So let me just say, while we're here, because we don't come to this moment in our church life but once a year, and here we are in a text that addresses it. So we're about to get into the time of year where we appoint new elders. This is really important moment for our church. Every year, this is a really important moment. This text makes clear that faithful pastors are an essential part of a healthy church. Look at the text. So here's those offices, and then what are those offices doing from the beginning, and then what are they doing through the pastor-teacher office that we see taking shape in the New Testament? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ until, this is the same work, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You look at that language about the work, the vitalizing vibrancy that happens, that's the product of the faithful work of elders, of pastor teachers. And this is a reminder for us as we engage the process of elder selection. Yeah, think about this. So, if a church chooses men who just want power and platforms, elders, if we're just men who want power and platforms, if we just like to hear ourselves talk, if we don't genuinely love this church family, if we just want to teach them but we don't actually love this church family, if this church chooses elders who are soft where Scripture is firm, or who are rigid where Scripture is open-handed, either one is possible, actually. If we don't choose leaders who are taking care of their families, if we pick elders who neglect their domestic duties as husbands, as fathers, who, if we choose men to serve as elders who fail to cultivate a strong walk with the Lord, that will leave a mark on us as a church family. It will. On the other hand, let's put it this way. If we choose men, elders, if we are men who cultivate a passion for Christ, a love for God and the gospel, if we are brothers who cheerfully submit to his word, who delight in God's word, who know that we're weak but depend on his Spirit for strength, who love the church, who stay before the Lord in prayer, who love God's people and are able to patiently instruct with teaching, then that also will leave a mark on this church. That will stand to bring blessing and benefit and strength to our body. Choose those kind of men and the church will thrive. So just a quick reminder for elders and let me just say for any who are aspiring to the office of elders, our work, brothers, this is just a reminder for us, is not to see to it that we build this well-oiled administrative machine called the Church of Brook Hills. Our job isn't to be CEOs, isn't to be business entrepreneurs and dress that up in Christian garb. That's not the task. Our main task isn't to be a hotline for churches curious as to how Brook Hills does its thing. That's not our main task. Our main task is to equip the members of this body to minister in this city and wherever God might send them in the world. That's our main task. Brothers, our main task is to sow labor in the word and in prayer and through relationships with these people so that every member, as Paul says, is growing up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our task. So the call to connect meaningfully to one another in the context of local church is a call to group up, grow up, and build up. Build up. One of the things that has been a consistent evidence of God's grace among us as a church family is that we as a church, members of this congregation, don't want ministry done for them. You want to do the stuff. You want to roll up your sleeves and get to work for Christ. That's an evidence of grace. Matter of fact, so many times when we're having an interview with someone who's a prospective staff member, and sometimes we'll just talk about areas where we identify evidence of grace. And that is one that we just almost have to fight to see who gets to say it first. Because we all agree that's something God has been doing among us as a church family. You want to be involved in the task of ministering to one another within the body, outside the body. Right? In this particular text, in this particular context, inside the body, the inner working of the muscles and the joints that makes the body stronger, makes the church stronger. You want to find a place of service here with other brothers and sisters to serve the next generation, to teach them, train them, relate to them, disciple them, pray for them. You want to do the stuff. And that's what Paul is urging here in this text. Love what John Stott said. The main point of certain people having special roles is so that every single Christian and the church as a whole may be equipped for their work of service. The point of God calling people to be, and here are the titles, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, is so that every Christian can serve in the way they are called to do for the building up of the whole body. That's him just unpacking verse 15. Look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Again, don't lose that metaphor that Paul is working with, this body metaphor. It's a metaphor for the membership of the local congregation, of the local church itself, and how the inner working of these parts makes the whole body stronger. We know that, right? My daughter Ellie bought Will a medicine ball for Christmas. I've never used a medicine ball before, but I thought, how hard can it be? I mean, the thing's only 10 pounds. And so it's actually a slam ball. So it's a 10-pound slam ball, and it's like, okay, so I can do this. I mean, semi-athletically coordinated and decent shape, I felt like. And so I pulled up and just YouTube and just looked for difficult medicine ball workouts and just whatever came up. So the first thing that came up is this guy kind of looks like Bruce Lee. Still, for some reason, nothing registers as a problem. So I'm just looking at him, looking, you know, okay, yeah, I got this. I think I'm good. And so I watched him, and he told me everything to do, and so I wrote it down, and I started just this sequence of workouts, whole body workouts with the medicine ball. And I'll probably tell you the fuller story at some point later on, but the main point is this. Well, one, I haven't used the medicine ball since. It's been a few weeks. But here's the deal, right? I've never used that before, but I'm doing these whole body workouts, and I'm holding the medicine ball with my arms. And yet, when I was done with the workout, it was my legs that felt worse than my arms. So, in other words, my legs didn't say, we didn't sign up for this. You know, arms, you're on the hook. You decided to grab the thing. It's all on you, right? No, our whole body is involved in bearing whatever load the arms bear. The whole body gets to bear it. Whatever the body does, everything is working together. That's the point. If I were willing to subject myself to that routine again, and if I did it again and again and again, I'm told that my arms would get stronger, and my shoulders would get stronger, and my legs would get stronger, and my back and my core and everything would get stronger. Everything that hurt me that next day would be getting stronger. That's the point Paul is going after with this body analogy. The question is, are we committed to build up the body? Not some faceless mass. The people in this room, the people in your small group, relationships here, are we committed to bear one another's burdens, to show up in each other's lives? All right, here's the So Brook Hill section. Four words for us to just think about before we leave. Four application points, beginning with this one: believe. Yeah, I look out at a room this size, and I don't want to assume that everybody in here actually knows Christ Jesus. It may be that you've been going to church your entire life, and you know the whole story of the gospel. You can say it backwards and forwards. And yet, the life of God's Spirit isn't in you. The Spirit, friends, is a connector. He connects us to one another in the body of Christ. It's one of his main tasks, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It's the first thing he does. He starts connecting, just Lego pieces, putting people together so that we're building each other up. That's what the Spirit does. And so we're not meant to live in isolation from one another. We're meant to believe this gospel, trust in Jesus Christ. So God, in the very beginning, created us for relationship. He created us for relationship with him, and he created us for relationship with others. And somewhere along the way, we made it all about us. It's all about my own personal self-fulfillment. The longer we live outside of Christ, and the longer we live outside of God's family, the more consumed we become with ourselves. We weren't meant for that. And basically what ends up happening, the longer we live in that, we just keep hitting the self-destruct button, and there's nobody there to help. No, Jesus died on the cross so that we could come together as a family and be joined to other believers, brothers and sisters, and be drawn into this profound, life-changing, not easy, but life-changing experience called local church fellowship. It's what we were destined for. So trust in Christ if you haven't already. Repent, turn from your sin, believe the gospel. Let's get you baptized. Let's put you under the water. Let's give you an opportunity to publicly declare your faith in Jesus Christ and then fold you into the life of this faith family. Follow Christ alongside other believers. So that leads, believe leads to the next one, belong. So if you've been attending the Church of Brook Hills, and you feel like this is a place where your faith in Christ is being strengthened, that's happening here, and you want to go active, you want to be operational and actively help others grow, join. Dive all the way in. Don't play at the fringes. Come all the way in. Commit your life to others. Serve in a small group. Get involved. Know people. Be known by people. Get registered for the membership class. It's that practical. Don't just attend and slip in and slip out. Jump in. Third, grow. So believe, belong, grow. And this is where joining a small group is such a vital part of what it means for us as a faith family to go deeper in relationships, to know and be known, to serve and be helped. We're growing in our understanding in the context of small groups of what it means to follow and trust Jesus. That's where this primarily happens. Those believers in Acts chapter 2, they were onto something really huge when they started coming together on a regular basis, devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine and teaching and to fellowship and to prayer. Awesome things happened. And when they dispersed themselves out to each other's houses, and fellowship was making them strong. Fellowship was equipping them for ministry, not only to themselves, but out into the world to represent Jesus in their cities and in their communities. So grow as a disciple of Jesus in the context of fellowship. And finally, strengthen. Strengthen. I'll take a little bit more time on this one. Matter of fact, I'll probably also look at a little bit of this in coming weeks, but friendship in ministry, friends, is always costly. Genuine gospel anchored in the truth of God, that kind of friendship, that kind of fellowship is always going to be costly. That is, if we're doing it right. If it never hurts, we're probably not doing it right. You think about people that you care about the most. They make you want to pull your hair out, don't they? They make you want to say words that Christians don't say sometimes, don't they? That's proof that it's real. It's a real relationship. Here's the question. Is anybody in your small group, is there anybody in this church family that you've shared life with to such a point that their pain keeps you up at night? Their struggle, their depression keeps you up at night. You know what that proves? You're under the yoke with them. You've joined them. You've come alongside. You're really there. You're bearing weight, just like my legs were bearing the weight, not just giving it to the arms and saying, this is all on you. You're bearing. You're up underneath it with them. You're really there. You know, so many of the love songs that get written today, they're not really describing love. Well, they might be describing one aspect of love, certain feelings of love, but they don't get the whole picture, and there's a part that is conspicuously absent so often. One of the reasons I love this song by Andrew Peterson, listen to these lyrics, I'm going to read them to you. See if this doesn't ring true for the relationships that are closest to you, and what happens when love comes close enough to feel the mess of somebody else's world. Listen to this. It knocked me down, it dragged me out, it left me there for dead. It took all the freedom I wanted and gave me something else instead. It blew my mind, it bled me dry, it hit me like a long goodbye, and nobody here knows better than I that it's a good thing. Love is a good thing. It'll fall like rain on your parade, laugh at the plans that you tried to make. It'll wear you down till your heart just breaks, and it's a good thing. Love is a good thing. It'll wake you up in the middle of the night. It'll take just a little too much. It'll burn you like a cinder till you're tender to the touch. It'll chase you down, swallow you whole. It'll make your blood run hot and cold like a thief in the night. It'll steal your soul, and that's a good thing. Love is a good thing. It'll follow you down to the ruin of your great divide, open the wounds that you tried to hide. And there in the rubble of the heart that died, you'll find a good thing. Love is a good thing. It'll break your will. It'll change your mind. It'll loose all the chains of the ties that bind. If you're lucky, you'll never make it out alive. And it's a good thing. Love is a good thing. It can hurt like a blast from a hand grenade when all that used to matter is blown away. And there in the middle of the mess it made, you'll find a good thing. Love is a good thing. That's what love feels like. That's what membership is supposed to feel like. It's supposed to be meaningful connection, not fingertipping, not fringe, all in, sleeves rolled up, into the mess of one another's lives, genuinely helping. Friends, our love is so guarded. And we are the poorer for it. What happens when we hesitate to really enter into somebody's life? And what ends up happening there is all we have is small talk. That's all we got, right? And when addiction comes like a wrecking ball through your life, and all we can talk about is the vacillating weather circumstances in Birmingham. Wow, yeah, it's up and down, right? That doesn't help. When the wrecking ball of addiction comes through your life, when you're living in the consequence of the pain of a foolish choice, when you're tremoring in fear at the MRI that you're about to go under, right? Talking about those kinds of things, it might be a good and maybe even necessary temporary distraction from things that you're processing, but it builds nothing. It doesn't help in ways that last. It offers no strength. It's not what Paul is calling us to here. He's talking about offering strength to each other. My favorite words in Mary's story, this amazing story, is this: I felt so carried. Isn't that what the life of the church is all about? It's not just membership roles and names on paper. Carrying each other. Really here. Really there. You know, that still happens. Sat in the home with some friends a few weeks back. They lost their adult son over the weekend. Walked into the house, sat down. We talked about life. We read a little bit of Romans 8. We just sat there in silence. We talked about hope-filled songs that have been helpful to them. And most wonderful of all, as I sat there, members of this church just kept streaming through the front door. Just the door was unlocked, and they just were walking in, staying for a while, hugging, walking out, coming back, bags of groceries, sitting down, talking, laughing, sharing, hearing. That's the church. That's the church. Compelling community, walking in a manner worthy of the call, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. Each part working together, walking in the front door, gifts in hand, resource in hand, strength in hand to build itself up in love. That's the church. And when the local church actually does that, when the local church actually looks and sounds like family, we should expect it to grow. Why? Because apart from Christ, this is a cold world. And it better not be so in here. It should not be so among God's people. We can be real here. There should be no place on earth where we could be more real with one another, where there should be more blankets, more warmth, more strength, more health, where we can be known and we can know others. Friends, we are not called to be faith professionals or faith partners or faith colleagues. We're called to be faith family. That's what this text is inviting us into.